Good morning.
It'll read better if I put it right side up. Otherwise, you're going to all have to stand on your head to listen to me. Well, it is it's a joy to be back with you here today. I believe God wants to really speak to us here this morning. I've got a bit of a heavy challenge for us here today, and I want you to know that as I challenge you, I challenge myself. And even as I write this message, I preach it to myself, because if the preacher doesn't preach it to himself and walk the talk, well, what's the point in getting up and talking? There isn't any point, right? So I want to speak to you today about interceding for America. That's my challenge. We read over in 1 Timothy chapter 2 in verse 1. First of all, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and for all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved. You can say amen there. Isn't that right? He desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. Every year our president gets up, more or less at the beginning of the year, and he gives a speech in the House of Congress, the State of the Nation. And I've never heard a president yet get up and say, the state of the nation is awful and it's getting worse. Have you ever heard anyone say that? Never. No, everyone that gets up says, things are wonderful and they're getting better. Isn't that right? They put a very positive spin on things. Now, I want you to know, I think we should be positive in life. And I think nobody has a better basis for being positive in life than the child of God. Nobody. If we can't be positive based on what God has done for us and what he's doing for us right now, and considering our wonderful future, if we can't be positive, then who can be positive? Isn't that right? So we ought to be positive. It's a contradiction in terms to meet a miserable Christian. Isn't that right? You know, I remember reading years ago a book, and I'm trying to pull up the name, but my hard drive has got a blank spot in it. It's written by Hannah Whitehall Smith. And she said, you know, I think some Christians have a really bad headache because they go around looking miserable all the time. There's something wrong if we are looking like we're miserable all the time. Man, we ought to be a fountain of love and joy and peace wherever we go. Isn't that right? And just let the joy of the Lord flow through. They shouldn't be looking at us, and then we're trying to convince them to become Christians, and we're put on this miserable face. Who wants to become a Christian? Isn't that right? Let the joy of the Lord come through. At his hand are what forevermore? Pleasures forevermore. Do you think heaven's going to be miserable? I don't think so. No, it's going to be sheer joy. So I think we can all agree here today that notwithstanding the positive spin that we hear about the state of the nation, things are not the best in America. Now, let me just give you a little backdrop here. As you probably know, I wasn't born in Virginia. People say, you have an accent. I said, what accent? You have an accent. It's not me. You have an accent. But I just want you to know that I love America. When I give this message here, I want you to know I love this country. Not everybody does. A lot of people want to turn it on its head. I want you to know I love this country. Always remember, I came here a little over 50 years ago, and I landed at JFK. I was 23 years old, and I felt like Christopher Columbus, discovering America. And I remember landing at JFK, and I was wandering around, and I stuck my nose out the door, out onto the street, and it seemed like there were 1,000 yellow cabs, and everybody was blowing the horn at everybody else. And you know what I said to myself? You know what my reaction was? I remember saying to myself, I like this place. Lots of energy in this place. That was my response. And that's how I still feel today. I hear people trashing the country, and I thought, you have no idea. You have no idea how good you have it in America. And over the years, I've been to 46 states. And it's a wonderful country. And there are so many positives. Yes, we have our issues, lots of issues. But still, would you rather go and live in some other country? Hands up, who wants to move to another country? I don't see too many hands. Me either. No, I plan on staying here, if they let me. Now, I am a citizen, I want you to know. I am a citizen, so I think I'm pretty safe, right? So we call ourselves the United States of America, but truth be told, we're not very united. Isn't that right? In fact, we're probably more divided than we've ever been. Financially, we're in trouble. Isn't that right? You thought your visa bill was high? Well, America's visa bill is $39 trillion. That's pretty high. And I'll save you the calculation. That's $111,000 for every man, woman, and child in the country. That's how much debt this country is in. Politically, well, we can't even decide whether standard time or daylight saving time is going to win. We can't even get that done. There's a tremendous struggle up the road there in Washington getting anything done. Isn't that so? Socially, we're in trouble. The family unit, the basic building block of society, is very serious trouble. 40% of marriages end in divorce. 12% of couples living together, not even married. And 40% of children born are now born to unwed mothers. Spiritually, we are in serious trouble. You want to guess how many Protestant churches closed last year in America? Somewhere between 4 and 10,000. 4 and 10,000. Now, 4,000, that's 10 a day. And if you extrapolate that, you can see how many are closing. Other estimates suggest it could be as high as 10,000. But even with there are 3,000 churches a day open, 3,000 churches opening each year. But even with that 3,000 opening, the church is in reverse gear. All right, it's losing. We're losing ground. That's just the hard fact of the matter. Now, Jesus is going to build his church regardless, so you got to keep that as the overall context. But the church in America is in trouble. But I don't like to focus on the negative for very long. So let's let's move along. I just want to say to you today, there is hope. And I got a message of hope here this morning. Because the Word of God is full of hope. Now, when we turn to the Scriptures, this is what we find. We find another country that went through circumstances very similar to what America is going through today. And that is, of course, the nation of Israel. Back about 1400 BC, the Israelites crossed into the land of Canaan. By 950 BC, Solomon was on the throne. And Israel had influence and really controlled an area from the Sinai Desert all the way to the Euphrates River, which is an awful lot more land than Israel occupies today. Incidentally, let me note in passing here, God promised the physical land of Israel to the Jews for an everlasting possession. And it's written very clearly in Genesis 17, verse 8, I will give to you and your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So the people of Israel are where the people of Israel should be, in the land that God has given to them. Now, I should mention there's been a continual Jewish presence there in the land from the time of David and Solomon to the present time. Now, back to Solomon. You'll remember, of course, Solomon backslid spiritually toward the end of his life. Now, ladies, I don't want to get too personal here, but you know why he backslid. Do you know why he backslid? Oh, my wife is saying, go easy on this point. She's... My wife communicates in various ways. How many of you? You know, your wife can communicate without saying a thing. Do you know that? She can communicate without words. Yeah, just that, you know. You know how it is, guys, right? You know how it is. Solomon backslid. When he was old, his wives turned his heart away from him toward other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord as it had been, as the heart of David, his father, had been. And, of course, when Solomon died, the nation split. And the northern part, led by Jeroboam, retained the name Israel and was comprised of 10 tribes, and the southern part, led by Rehoboam, was comprised of 2 tribes, and that was Benjamin and Judah. And in the ensuing years, the two nations were led by a series of good and bad kings. Every king that led Israel was a bad king, and then there was a mix for those who led Judah. So during that time, judgment finally came in the form of Assyria taking Israel captive, 721 BC. And the Babylonians came 100 years later, and they took Judah captive about 606 BC. Now, it is interesting to note here today, and this relates very much to America, it's interesting to note that during that 300-year span, essentially from 900 to 600 BC, there were nonetheless times of significant spiritual renewal in the general conditions of the land, times of revival, we might say. Even though Israel and Judah were on a downward trend, there were times, particularly in Judah, times of renewal where the decline was arrested and when there was spiritual progress made in the land. So there were actually 8 good kings over Judah during this time, but I'm only going to mention 3 here this morning. King Asa was a good king. He reigned from 911 to 870 BC, and he did much to bring Judah back to the Lord. We read in 1 Kings 15, verse 11, that Asa did what was right in the sight of the Lord, like David his father, and he put away the male cult prostitutes from the land and removed all the idols which the fathers had made. And he also removed Maacah, his mother, from being queen because she had made a horrid image of an Asherah. Asherah was a Canaanite god. And Asa had it cut down and burned and thrown into the brook Kidron. And the high places were not taken away. Nevertheless, the heart of Asa was wholly devoted to the Lord his God all his days. He reigned 41 years, and he had a very positive impact upon the land of Judah. And what this is telling us as we shall see as we go forward here, is this. Decline is not inevitable. We need to really let that sink in, because sometimes I meet children of God and they say, well, things are going down, you know, that's just the way it is. We're on the Titanic, it's going down, it's going down, it's going down. Well, listen, decline is not inevitable. And that needs to really permeate our thinking. Now, Hezekiah was another king who did a lot of good for the land of Judah. And through seeking God, Hezekiah delivered Judah from the hand of the Assyrians. The Assyrians were coming to attack Judah. And we read that because Hezekiah prayed, God said, I've heard you, and I'm going to turn this catastrophic-looking situation around. And he brought about tremendous deliverance to the nation of Israel. In the third year of Hosea, the son of Eli, king of Israel, Hezekiah became king of Judah. And he was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. And he removed the high places, broke down sacred pillars, cut down the Asherah, and he also broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. And so he restored the nation of Judah in terms of seeking God. And then there's a third king that I mentioned to you, and that was Josiah. And Josiah, 2 Kings 23 and 24, tells us that it lists out the various reforms that he brought to the land. And 2 Chronicles 35 and verse 18 tells us, speaks very clearly of his impact upon the land. This is what it says. There had not been celebrated a Passover like it in Israel since the days of Samuel the prophet, nor had the kings of Israel celebrated such a Passover as Josiah did with the priests, the Levites of Judah and Israel who were present, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Now, Samuel lived 400 years before Josiah. And it was said of Josiah, when he set up the Passover, there had not been a Passover like it for 400 years. That is quite a statement, don't you think? That was amazing. What a turnaround for some statement like that to be able to be made in the Scriptures. So, for 31 years, the nation of Israel, Judah prospered under Josiah, and there's a tremendous turning to God. And it tells us, again, that decline is not inevitable. Things can be turned around. It's very important to know that. There can be revival on a national scale. And that is what America desperately needs. America needs it, but you know something else that needs it? God's church in America needs revival. Wouldn't you say? Oh, when you have 10 churches a week, 10 churches a week closing, think of all the pastors who are just either giving up or going into some other profession or whatever. The agony there is tremendous. Now, let us note here in a similar manner that America also has known many great revivals over the years. You know, when I was a boy, it's an amazing thing. I think the Lord set it up. Somehow I stumbled upon the name of Charles Finney. Anybody know Charles Finney? Oh, we got to know Charles Finney. Oh, yeah, got to know Charles Finney. Charles Finney was a tremendous revivalist. And somehow or another, I stumbled across this little booklet about Charles Finney. I have no idea where it came from, but I stumbled across it. And we didn't have a Christian bookstore in our town back home, and I didn't know much about buying books anywhere at that age. I was in my mid-teens, I suppose, or something like that. But I did know one man who had connections, and I said, "Do you think you could get me the autobiography of Charles G. Finney?" And he sent to Fleming Ravel in New Jersey and got me a copy, and by the time it got back to him, he couldn't remember who he'd ordered it from. And I remember one day the phone rang and he says, "This is so-and-so. By any chance did I order this book for you?" I said, "Absolutely. You're the man, and that's the book." And I still have that book to this day. And I read that book and it changed my life. It really did. It branded me. Why? Because it showed me what God can do when we seriously seek Him. Underline seriously. I mean, Charles G. Finney, in general terms, was a fanatic for God. He really was. But he was tremendously used of God. Do you know how many people came through his ministry to God? 500,000 people. That's how many. But we'll talk about him a little further along here. When the settlers first came to Jamestown, they weren't there very long. Actually, they landed at Cape Henry. Isn't that right? That's where they came first. And what was the first thing they did? Remember? They planted a cross. Robert Hunt was the pastor on board, and he was their chaplain. They planted a cross, and they dedicated the land to God. Now, they came for other reasons. They came for commercial reasons. They came to establish a colony. And they're trying to find a way to the Pacific, which is a bit of a challenge when you land where they landed. But that's what they were trying to do. But there was definitely a spiritual component there. There were four things that I've just mentioned that they were trying to do. And one of them was to spread the gospel to the inhabitants of the land. And then, of course, when they moved around the corner and settled in Jamestown just a couple of weeks later, within a year, they had built a church. And when they established that settlement, it was mandatory to go to prayer every single day. Everybody got together for a prayer time. That's how it started in Jamestown. And of course, when the pilgrims landed in Plymouth, they planned on starting a self-governing community, religious community, without interference from the Church of England. So, America had very definite spiritual roots. Amen? That's right. Absolutely. It cannot be denied. There were spiritual roots that went right back to the very beginning. Now, we go through all the revivals in America that took place between then and now. We'll be here all day. And your roast is going to burn in the oven, right? And you don't want that roast to burn in the oven. So I'm going to hustle along here. But I'm not going to go too fast, right? I always think if people are in a hurry to get out of church, there's something wrong. Isn't that right? Don't you think? There's something wrong. Now, it might be that the preacher's sermon is not very good. That's why they want to get out of church. But hopefully that won't be the case here today. America's had a tremendous history with regard to revivals. The first great revival we read, it's known as the First Great Awakening. And that took place in the 1730s and 40s. In America, and George Whitefield was one of the great preachers there, and he made 13 trips from England to America to preach the gospel, and he traveled the colonies, and his last sermon he preached in Exeter, New Hampshire, and he spoke to 6,000 people for 2 hours straight. That's the kind of guy he was. Powerful. Right? Were they serious about their faith back then? Absolutely. Powerfully. And Jonathan Edwards, of course, he was part of the First Great Awakening as well. And he was born in Connecticut. He went to Yale at, are you ready for this? 13. Yeah. Smart little nipper he was, right? 13 went to Yale. And his primary ministry was at a congregational church in Northampton. And he ministered there for 23 years. And we read that he studied 13 hours a day. Wow, that's a lot of studying. And in 1 year, 1735, 300 people joined his church. And that was just 1 year. So estimates of professions of faith during that first great awakening range from 25,000 to 50,000 people. That's out of a population of about 1 million. So a big percentage of the people came to know God. That was a bona fide classic revival. God worked wonderfully through his servants. And then there was a second great awakening. And that took place in the 1790s to the 1840s. And this one's not too far away from us here, because what really kicked off the second great awakening was what was called the Cane Ridge Revival. Anybody ever heard of the Cane Ridge Revival? All right, well, you heard about it now. The Cane Ridge Revival, which took place in 1801, not too far from Lexington, Kentucky, just 25 miles out of Lexington, Kentucky. And it centered around a camp meeting there. There was a gentleman by the name of Barton Stone, and he was a Presbyterian pastor, and at that time that was the frontier of development of the land. And he decided he would organize a camp meeting, and he invited other pastors to join him. But there was a bit of a problem in that the meeting house that they normally met in seated 500 people, but 20,000 people turned up. That's right, true story. 20,000 people turned up for that camp meeting. And during that week of meetings, somewhere between 1,000 and 2,000 people came to know the Lord. Not bad for a week's meetings. 1,000 people, or maybe more than that, 2,000. And of course, Charles Finney here, he was very much a part of this after the Cane Ridge Revival. He was a lawyer, and he became a Christian at 29. And it's a marvelous story. If you want a good book to read, read the story of Charles G. Finney. There's an autobiography about him, and it's a wonderful story. God met him at 29 years of age, and he gave up his law practice that very day. And that very night, he had a tremendous baptism of the Holy Spirit before he even knew what the baptism of the Holy Spirit was. It was a tremendous spiritual development, we might say. And as I mentioned earlier, he reached, by the power of God, about 500,000 people. And then there was, in 1859, there was another revival in New York, and it was called the Businessmen's Revival. There was a church there, a Dutch Reformed church, and in Manhattan and Fulton Street, and the church was dying. And so they decided they'd hire somebody to go visiting and maybe get some people to come to the church. And so they hired a young man called Jeremiah Lamfer. And he printed 20,000 leaflets and distributed them all over the place. And he invited people to come and just to pray during their lunch hour. And that movement caught fire, not only in New York, but across the land. And it is estimated that through that, 1 million people came to know God. So, has God been working through the years? You got the first great awakening, got the second great awakening, you got Cane Ridge, you got the Businessman's Revival, 1859. Incidentally, in 1859, in Ireland, where I come from, I was right in the middle of it. This is where I was born. There's tremendous revival over there. Tremendous revival, where people would tremble at the presence of God, even out in the fields working the land. That's how powerful it was. And that wasn't just emotion, boy, that was God Almighty. That was God Almighty. And dear people, that's what we desperately need, don't we? Desperately need it. And then, of course, we can come to Azusa Street. Anybody hear of Azusa Street? Oh, you Pentecostals all know about Azusa Street. Who doesn't know about Azusa Street? Isn't that right? It's a tremendous story. Tremendous story. Led by an African-American pastor of humble station in life called William Seymour. One of the most humble people you could ever meet. Tremendous story. Remember, Jesus was very humble too. Do you remember what they said about Moses? He was a very humble man, right? There is greatness in genuine humility. There's greatness. And God used this very humble pastor in a mighty way. And what started out there in 1906, today it's estimated there are at least 500 million Pentecostals in the world. 500 million? 500 million. Is that a work of God? That's a work of God. And then there was the Asbury Revival, 1970. I got to Asbury just a year afterwards. I just missed it by a year. Oh, I was so sorry I missed that. I was so sorry I missed that. You know, 1995, I should tell you this. They made a video of Asbury Revival, commemorating it. I showed it in our church and gave an altar call, and people came by the score to see God. 25 years later, just showing a record of the revival. 1970, it's a tremendous story. The speaker got up that morning in chapel. It was just a regular day, although there had been people hungering for God. The speaker got up and said, I couldn't come up with a message. Maybe somebody's got something to say here today. Can you imagine getting up in front of 1,000 students and saying that? Or coming here as a pastor on Sunday morning saying, I tried, folks, but I haven't got a message for you today. I don't know what we're going to do. That was essentially how it started. Maybe somebody's got something to share. And a student came down front and got up and started to share. And another one came, another one came, another one came. And God took over. 10 days. Classes were stopped. It takes something to stop classes for 10 days at a college. They don't just do that, you know, because there's been something happening. That was God. Even in the seminary, caught on fire across the street. But I remember arriving there year later, and I could still feel the afterglow. It was amazing. I remember walking around the place. I said, this place is strange. Everybody is so nice and so loving and so kind. What's wrong with this place? No kidding. That's how it hit me. The love of God was palpable. Everybody was so kind. And you could still feel it in the atmosphere. That was a year later. And then in 2023, just 3 years ago, there was another move of the Spirit of God in the very same place. And it had happened actually earlier, I think back in the 50s, if I remember correctly. And I was reading an account of it. In 2023, and there came a point where the police put up a checkpoint at the road into the city of Wilmore and said, we can't let any more people into the city.
because there's no place to park. There's no place to do anything. The place is just absolutely overflowing. That's God. That's not man. Man doesn't do that. That's God. That's God. Tremendous. The things that were happening, absolutely tremendous. So as Americans, we have a tremendous spiritual heritage here as well. Now, you might be saying this morning, well, how is that going to relate to us? I mean, here we are. What are we going to do? Well, you know the answer to that. You know, the problem with the church today, and I'm speaking not just about this church specifically, I'm just talking about the church in general. The problem that we have today is not a lack of knowledge. It's not a lack of knowledge. Some places it is, but generally speaking, it's not. The problem today is more a lack of commitment to the knowledge that we have. Isn't that right? But God gave us a blueprint for revival, didn't he? Didn't he give us a blueprint? He sure did. And you know it as well as you know John 3:16. 2 Chronicles 7:11. Solomon finished the house of the Lord in the king's palace and successfully completed all that he had planned on doing in the house of the Lord and in his palace. And the Lord appeared to him at night and said to him, I've heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. If I shut up the heavens and there's no rain, if I command the locusts to devour the land, if I send pestilence among my people, if my people shall do what? Shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal their land. I want you to note there's four conditions and three results. Four conditions, three results. The promise is made also, let's note, the promise is made to the people of God. It's not made to a bunch of sinners out there someplace. Because guess what? Sinners are going to act like sinners. Isn't that right? Because we're all sinners. And we know how sinners can act. And sinners have a tendency to act like sinners. Isn't that right? It's just nature. It's a promise made to the people of God, to those who have spiritual insight, to those who care about such matters. We need to humble ourselves. We need to take ownership for the state of the land. You and I have to take ownership for the state of America. We have a tendency to separate ourselves from it. We say, oh, this country is going to the dogs. Well, we are part of this country that's going to the dogs. Charles Finney, who was tremendously used of God, said this. He said that as goes the church, so goes the nation. Oh, boy. Do we see a parallel there today? As goes the church, so goes the nation. He argued when the church is in a state of decay, immorality and poor leadership will follow in the land, placing the responsibility for societal moral decay directly upon the pulpit. And a lot of it does fall on the pulpit. That is absolutely correct. There's a high, heavy responsibility upon those who occupy the pulpit to be faithful rather than to try and be popular and the like. Because if you're faithful, you will not always be popular. Isn't that true? Talk to Jesus about that. Right? You and I need to humble ourselves. I think Daniel gives us a tremendous example of this. Daniel in chapter 9, and Daniel at this time is in Babylon. All right? And we read that in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books, the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years.
Daniel knew that the time of the exile was just about up. And so so he started to come before God. I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplication with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God, confessed and said, "Alas, Lord God, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and loving kindness to those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned." Do you get it? Do you see how he's identifying with the people of the land? Not, it's not those people out there have sinned. And Daniel was one of the spiritual leaders of the whole land. He was a prince in all of Scripture. A giant, a spiritual giant, if ever there was one. And yet, what did he say? We have sinned. He identified with the people who had brought about this tremendous judgment. We have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly, and rebelled, even turning aside from your commandments and ordinances. And that gives us, I think, a very clear example of what we ought to be doing too. As we are praying day by day for this land, Lord, we have sinned. Identify with the land as we pray. And then we need to pray. We need to pray seriously. Serious prayer takes serious time, does it not? It takes time. I think one of the big enemies of spiritual health and blessing in the church today is that we're all so madly busy. All right? It's very much a cultural thing. We live like maniacs a lot of the time. Isn't that right? Oh, you see it. Yeah. Everybody hustling. Part of it is the nature of society. It's hard not to get carried along with the current. Isn't that so? It's difficult. And I remember as pastor of a good sized church up in Winnipeg, I hate to admit it, but I have to confess, I remember getting up in that pulpit sometimes and I was more fried than anybody in the congregation. I'm up there trying to tell them how to live. That's right. Now, sometimes you cannot help these circumstances. Stuff happens. You know, I remember one summer, and we had a wedding every weekend for 8 weeks straight. Yeah. 8 weeks straight. And, you know, it takes time to get ready for a wedding. And then you got the day of the wedding. And then you got to go to the reception. And then everybody goes home and the couple goes on their honeymoon and you're supposed to get up the next morning and preach. That's right. Now, I'm not complaining. I'm just telling you the way it is sometimes. There are practicalities in ministry. Sometimes it keeps you very busy. But I say, folks, we just need to set that clock early. God has been speaking to me about a specific time. I'm not going to tell you what time that is. But God's been speaking to me and said, I want you to get out of bed. Well, I actually like bed. Anybody else like bed? I like bed. Yeah. And in Ireland, you know, it's maybe a bit different now, but in Ireland, we used to get up at 8 o'clock in the morning. That's when everybody got up. And we used to think the guys across at the local pork factory that started at 7:30, oh my goodness. They're starting so early. How do they do that? No kidding. That was just the culture. And then I came over here and discovered all kinds of things. But I felt God laying it on my heart. You get up. I want you to get up and I want you to pray. It's not enough to just preach about praying. It's not enough to read books about praying. There's a place for that. But you need to pray. And it's not pray and done. It's a life of prayer. It's serious prayer. The question is not how seriously do you believe about prayer? There's not a one of us here, I don't think, wouldn't raise their hand if I asked that question. Oh, yeah, I believe in prayer. Who doesn't believe in prayer? Everybody believes in prayer. Well, that's not the question. The question is, how much do you seriously pray? So let's ask ourselves, God, do you want me to get up at a particular time? Because you know how it is, if you don't get that, whatever you want to do in a day, when do you do it if you want to make sure it gets done? You do it first thing. Not right, because you know what happens. If you don't get it done first thing, and you get carried along, and before you know it, it's 5 o'clock. Oh, well, I'll try again tomorrow. How many times has that happened to you? It's happened to me an awful lot of times. Now, I know sometimes people have very early shifts and so forth. I remember one lady in our church in Winnipeg, and she said, Pastor Ken, I go to work at 3 o'clock in the morning, and you want me to get up an hour before that? Maybe we'll make an exception for you. Now, maybe you can have your quiet time in the evening. Since you're home, let me see, 3 o'clock, and you're home pretty early in the day. But by and large, folks, if we're going to seek God, when's the time to do it? First thing in the morning. Set that clock. Don't rush the prayer time. Let's spend serious time before God, making it a priority. And as we pray, and this is so much, this is very important, please let us pray with confidence. Pray with expectancy. You know, it's not going to do a lot of good if we pray and then we get up and we start talking negatively about how things are going to go from bad to worse and all the rest. Well, wait a minute. You remember that passage over in James? Let not the double-minded man think he's going to get anything from God. It isn't going to happen. It doesn't matter how many years he's been saved or filled with the Holy Spirit. Double-mindedness is a short circuit to our prayers. It's a short circuit. When we pray for the land, let's pray with confidence. God, you sent the first great awakening. You sent a second great awakening. You sent the Cane Ridge revival. You sent the businessmen's revival. You sent the Azusa Street revival. You sent the Asbury revival. We're looking to you for revival again. That's the mentality. And we're going to expect you to come through. We're expecting you to come through. We're not going to listen to the naysayers. And then thirdly, it says, if we need to seek the face of God, what does that really mean? Well, I would submit to you that it's really an orientation of our life, seeking God. Have you ever met a young man who started a business? Do you think he only thinks about that business from 9 to 5? No, not a chance. It wouldn't matter. He's probably dreaming about that business. Right? He's thinking about, as soon as he wakes up, he's thinking about his business. And before he goes to sleep at night, he's still thinking about the business. When he comes home from the office, he's thinking about the business. Why? He's consumed about this business. He's seeking the prosperity of his business. He wants to see it take off. He is really oriented toward that success. Well, maybe we should have something of that mentality when we're seeking the face of God. We're not just seeking the face of God in a Wednesday night at prayer meeting or Sunday morning when we go to worship service. We have an orientation of seeking God 24 hours a day. That should be our orientation. Jeremiah 29:13 says, you will seek me and find me when? When? When you search for me with all your heart. That's when we will inherit the good plans that God has for us. Now, I see that clock. I have a feeling 12 o'clock means something, probably. I'm almost there. All right. And turn from our wicked ways. Beloved, if our heart doesn't condemn us, then have we confidence before God. Confidence, expectancy, right? See where it goes. If it's doubtful, get rid of it. If it's doubtful, get rid of it. If it's doubtful, get rid of it. Because those are the short circuits. Then God said, we have the promise of God that he'll hear from heaven and forgive our sin and heal our land. And you might be thinking, well, what can little old me do? You ever think like that?
Well, you know, I'm only one of 350 million people, you know. What can I do in the land? Well, truth be told is you can do a lot. 10 people could have saved Sodom. Remember, just 10.
10 could have saved Sodom.
Two 80-year-old ladies prevailed for revival in the Isle of Lewis in 1949. If you've never read about the revival in the Hebrides in 1949, it's a tremendous read. Oh, my goodness. Power? Power that was every bit the equal of the day of Pentecost. Tremendous, powerful story. Moses stood in the gap. One man stood in the gap and saved the nation, didn't he? You might say, well, I'm not Moses. I'm not Moses, you know. I'm just little old me, one of 350 million. Well, what about Hezekiah? Remember, Isaiah, the son of Amos, came to Hezekiah and said, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because you have prayed to me about Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard you. And the angel of the Lord came out that night and slew how many of the Assyrians? Anybody know? How many? 185,000 of them. Whoa. That's the power of God, right? That's the power of God. So, dear people, I'm going to ask Brother Mark. Brother Mark, can you? I have a little handout for you. Take home. Okay, we need handouts. Otherwise, you just, well, who knows what you might do with this sermon? You might forget it before you get home. I don't know. But anyway, all right, Brother Mark, why don't you split? Susan, would you like to help Brother Mark here and just split those in two and give him out? A little handout. It's for something for your fridge, okay? For your fridge. I know there's nothing on your fridge, right? There's probably about 25 grandkids pictures on your fridge, but here's another one for your fridge. And it's really a little handout here to pray for America, to pray for the president and the vice president and the cabinet. How many of you think that God can work even in President Donald J. Trump's heart? Isn't that right? It doesn't matter who's president. We ought to be praying for them. And what are we going to pray for? We're going to pray that the will of God shall be done in their lives. And as they make decisions, that they will make decisions that are consistent with the Word of God. So we want to pray for the President and the members of Congress, the Vice President, the Cabinet, Supreme Court, and similarly for those here in Virginia. Pray that righteousness will prevail and pray that evil will be defeated. And I will leave you with one verse, and that is Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 1. And it says this, the heart of the king is like what? Channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. So, you know, Mr. Trump is, there's a lot of adjectives applied to him, isn't that right? I don't want to talk myself into political trouble here. But there's a lot of adjectives applied. A rather rambunctious character, shall we say. Rather rambunctious, that's a nice, mild term. Isn't that right? But you know, his heart is in the hand of the Lord. He can get up there and be as rambunctious as he wants. But you know, guess who's really calling the shots? Yeah. Yes, who's really calling the shots? No. So we need to pray for those in authority. It doesn't matter if they're Democrat, Independent, or Republican. It doesn't matter. You know, we need to be praying for them that the will of God will be done in their lives, that righteousness will prevail, and that evil shall be overcome. Amen? Yeah.